you, brother, for that report on the Gideons. Appreciate that very much. Nice to see how God is reaching out besides our own personal missionaries that are on the field through the Gideons. It's okay. This is off the record anyway. That's all right. You don't have to have everything recorded. All right. This morning's message is a kiss message. Keep it short, Stevens, and we'll try to do that. Okay. All right. John chapter 12 in your Bibles, please. We're going back there again for the third time. John chapter 12. In the previous meeting, we attempted to demonstrate from John chapter 12 and Luke 22 that the Lord Jesus engineered his own death. That is to say, he was in control of all things. His enemies, the circumstances, the timing, the manner of his sufferings and death, his burial and his resurrection, and all these things, he was sovereign. They had arrested him in Gethsemane's garden and hauled him in to their court system, thinking that they had him pinned to the wall, helpless and without resources, not knowing that he had brought them to that very place. James Stewart writes, "The very triumphs of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne." Today, I would like to attempt to answer the question that is posed by Isaiah 53:1 and also in John chapter 12. You will find Isaiah 53:1 quoted in verse 38 of that chapter. There are two questions that are asked there, and it's the second one I want to focus on. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If we can't answer the question, at least we seek to supply some type of understanding that in the death, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the almighty power of God was displayed. It seems that to those that asked this question, they were the evangelists who had gone out, who had witnessed the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection. They had gone out to their national people, the Israelites, the Jews, and had proclaimed the tidings of the Messiah and what he had done. And they were met with indifference. They were met with hostility. They were met with difficulties from the people. And they were absolutely in difficulties over this, and they returned to their home base, as it were, and these questions surface. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It seems that perhaps the sufferings of the perfect servant of Jehovah had obscured the claims or the fact of the realization of his almighty power. The arm of the Lord is a phrase that's used frequently through the New Testament. It's used often in connection with Israel's deliverance from Egypt. He brought them out with a high hand and a strong arm. So in using that anthropomorphism and applying, as it were, a physical characteristic to God, he is trying to tell us that this is the almighty power of God displayed in this one who suffered on Calvary's cross. The world sees in the cross failure. They see weakness. And the Jews see a deceiver and a fraud. The cross, these people claim, is the ruin of all of his claims. But when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he said this to them after he had come among them, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Obviously, Paul saw in the gospel the power of God, you see, and it revealed in this man who was crucified, not weakness, not failure, not defeat, but the power of God in display. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 some of these verses whereby Paul insists on the truth of the power of God in the one who was crucified. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can listen. You don't have to turn if you don't care to at this time. Paul writes and he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He wasn't there as an orator. He didn't preach eloquently. He preached straightforward. He preached Christ crucified because he didn't want that obscured by silken diction. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, it's not just two different opinions that you have here, and you pick yours, whichever you want. "To those who are perishing, it's foolishness, and to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the realization of what the truth of the cross is and the one who was crucified there. This is the power of God. He will go on more, and he will tell us not only is it the power of God, it's the wisdom of God, too. God's infinite wisdom displayed in the death of his son. The best way to have reached Israel and to turn them around, and the best way to reach humanity and to persuade them was the way it happened. God became a man and died for our sins. And he presented himself in a very conciliatory manner towards all men when he came among us. He was full of grace and truth. That was the best way to reach people. Other people have ideas. Well, why didn't God do this? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he shout from heaven and so on? No, he did what was absolutely the best way to reach humanity. And that was to become a man and speak to us through human form, himself being both God and man at the same time, and to offer himself for our sins. Reading some more from from what Paul wrote here in verse 19. "For it is written," he says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God." We want to try to attempt to do today's message is to build a secure foundation by showing that what happened at Calvary's cross is a display of God's almighty power, that you might know the power that you're held by and have the security and trust in that power that no one can pluck you from his hand. It builds a stronger faith when you have a mighty Savior, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Well, isn't it easier to go out into the world and to approach people when you're absolutely sure of where you are in him, that nothing can take you from him, nothing at all? It should encourage us in every way to know that we have a strong and a mighty Savior. To put things in perspective against what the world claims and against what we find in the Word of God, we're going to ask one question to put this whole issue in perspective. Could anyone in heaven or hell or under the earth have canceled Calvary? No, your conclusion is absolutely the same as mine. This is an expression of God's power and of God's wisdom. Nobody could have canceled Calvary. And the reason they couldn't cancel it, or there are a number of reasons. One of them is because of the Scripture. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. The supreme purpose of God, this is the second issue, was to reconcile the world to himself. To this end, his fellow, his equal, his son, entered the stream of humanity to become the atoning sacrifice for this great purpose. And let me read to you once again another passage from the book of Isaiah, since there's so many lovely passages in here concerning the Lord Jesus and God's purpose in relation to him. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. There are 25 or 26 books in the world claiming to be the Holy Scriptures sent from God. Only one of those books has prophecy in it that predicts the future ahead, because people know, men know, authors know, that history turns on too many slippery marbles to be able to tell what's coming. What would we just read? What did we just read? I tell the end from the beginning. When he's about to initiate a program, God, he'll tell us how it's going to work out. He'll tell us the end right from the beginning. Only God can do that. That's why the Bible is unique, and why its claim to fame is true. Because what was written beforehand was fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times did he try to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and to suffer from the chief priests and Pharisees, to be mocked and beaten and crucified, and the third day arise again according to the Scriptures? Always according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel, Paul says, that he was crucified according to the Scriptures and buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They control completely. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to one verse, a prophetic verse. There are over 300 prophetic verses in the Old Testament. Hard to have some man accidentally fulfill those, isn't it? And how do you get yourself born in Bethlehem if you're a fraud? Okay? But anyway, turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, you're going to have a hard time finding Micah, some of you, I think. So you can just listen, that's fine. Others of us know this verse from Christmas time. We teach it to our children. We've memorized the verse. It's familiar. The Scriptures, the prophecies made beforehand concerning him. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. When the wise men showed up in Jerusalem, they caused a great stir. Everybody was upset at their claim. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. Nobody was happy about it. Jesus Christ always intervenes in human affairs at the wrong time. It's because men are selfish. They're pursuing their own ends. He always is an interrupter. So Herod called for the Jewish priests and scribes. He called for the scholars. Where is he that's to be born king of the Jews? And they quoted this verse to him. So that we know that the Jews, at the time of the birth of Christ, knew where the Messiah was to be born. They quoted this verse. They quoted four-fifths of the verse. They didn't quote the whole thing. I want you to notice two things. First of all, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a man. All right? He's going to be a human being. He's going to be born. Go down to the end of the verse. The one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He proceeds out of eternity. He's God. This is a prophecy of the incarnation. And that is exactly what happened. And this is the claim and teaching of all the New Testament writers, that the one who came to die for our sins was both fully God and completely man, one individual person. I can distinguish the two natures as I view his life, but I cannot divide his person. I must never say he did this as God and he did that as man. I can distinguish when he is sleeping. That's human. But when he gets to the side of the boat in the storm And he commands the waves and the wind to be still in an instant. That's no man. And the disciples huddle in the back of the ship, more afraid of him than they were of the storm. Who is this that commands even the winds and the waves that obey him? I think he did it purposely, just to teach him. Another step in the progress of faith, to realize his greatness, his absolute control of all things. So here we have the scripture telling us that the one tremendous prophecy, the one who is to be born, is both God and man. Now the claims against him, that he was a failure, that he was weakness, that his going to Jerusalem was an error in judgment, and the Jews that he was a fraud, don't they fade into insignificance? And once we start to examine the truth of what was written hundreds of years before he was ever born, that God was going to be born among us, he was going to come here in some supreme mission. There's power here. There's real power here. Power that we can't even comprehend that is before us in the birth and the life and the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back to John chapter 12 again. I'd like to review some of the issues that are going on here in John chapter 12. He speaks to us here. I found this in looking this chapter over for a number of months much more difficult, even after having read it for 50 years. Much, very, very difficult to really extract from here these things. He speaks with great profoundness to us. He tells us about his hour. The hour has come, he says in verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's going to tell us who he is. He's going to tell us what he's going to do. There's going to be power displayed in this. We will proceed through these verses a little bit and try to focus on the second part of Isaiah 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? First of all, we have the announcement by himself of his coming death and the victory that will bring about in verse 23 and verses 24. Secondly, we have here the principle of a fulfilled life and the promise of honor from God for any individual in verse 24 who will pay the price to have it. We have his expression of intense suffering in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. Only five words. Don't minimize what is being said here. He is one day, maybe 2 days at the most, from his crucifixion. He knows everything that's going to happen to him. He reads the future and the past as simply as he reads the present. And he's telling us what's going on. He is confronting not just his death. There was no mystery to him about death, no fear about physical dying. He was going to face being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was going to give himself not only over to men, but he was going to give himself as a sacrificial atoning lamb on the cross to be your substitute and mine in death. He would taste death for every man on Calvary's cross. He would be abandoned by God there on Calvary's cross, something that had never happened in all of eternity. Here are beings that have dwelt in a loving relationship, three beings, infinite beings, Father, Son, and Spirit. Never a cloud, never the stain of any dark thing, always in perfect love and enjoyment and harmony. But when Jesus Christ took our sins on himself and God made him sin, he then judged him with his wrath. And no one can measure what the Son knew, what he went through when he died there at Calvary bearing our sin. He was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He tells us what happened. The relationship between the members of the deity was broken. This is almost impossible to conceive. Yeah, beyond our understanding, really, how that could happen. We don't understand that. We have lived a good part of our lives being separated from God. We've enjoyed that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the way the world lives. He comes among men as a light among men, and they flee from him. They don't want him because he exposes the human deeds and the human heart that it's basically evil. We're fallen human beings, and we love the darkness. He never knew any of that. He only knew perfect light and harmony with God in a loving relationship. Until on Calvary, when he became sin, God abandoned his son. That to him was a horror that no one can measure. Only the Son and the Father could measure what he knew on Calvary's cross. And that is the measure of God's love for you and for I. You go to John 3:16. You don't have to turn to it, do you? All of you know it. I don't have any Bible pages flipping. It's okay. You all know it. That's wonderful. I give out verses around town and so forth. The girls in the Kmart line say, "Oh, I know this verse. I learned that in Sunday school." And I'll quote the whole verse. I've met so many people that know John 3:16. There's more people here in town that know it than don't, I'm sure. Anyway, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a wonderful verse. It's the most well-known verse in all the Bible. The most popular verse, the most well-loved, the one that so many people know. It reaches out to a basic human need, the need for love. God meets that need with a love that gave his Son. But how deep was God's love? How deep was it? Really? Who can measure the depths of Christ's suffering? They can measure then the depths of God's love for a fallen world. And he loved the world. It says that right in the verse. But then when you go on a little bit further on in your Bible and you read the Apostle Paul says this, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." It's for the world and it's for every individual. He knew your name when he hung on the cross. He knew you when he hung there dying. There's a hymn that has it. It's a lovely hymn, which you can't find it anymore. "He knew my name when Calvary's hill he climbed. He knew me because he loved me. And he knew you. He knew every single name. If he knows the number of the hairs of your head, he certainly knows your name. He knows the number of the hairs of the head of all humans on the face of the earth. He does know your name." It says concerning the creation, "He calls the stars by their names. The scientists have updated the number recently. It was about 2 years ago, I think. I read they had updated the number of constellations from 5,000 to either 50 million or 50 billion. Okay, doesn't make any difference. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. It's not a particularly large galaxy. It has billions of stars in it. Okay? Now there's 50 million or 50 billion of these things out there. You talk about big. It doesn't mean anything, does it? It's so big. He calls them all by their names. You've got names for every one of them. He calls them all by their name, the Bible says. He knew you when he died. He knew your name. That's great. That's a God with power and wisdom and love. That's a God we need, isn't it? Wonderful. Okay. Moving on, we learn from John chapter 12 again. We're back there. We're going down the verses rather rapidly. Our last comment was on the five words, "Now is my soul troubled, deeply troubled." Later it's expressed in the book of the Gospel according to Luke. He's bowed in prayer to his Father three times, and out of the agony that racks his very being, he begins to sweat blood. That is something that medical science recognizes, the intensity of what he was going to face on Calvary. He was not afraid of death. He knew that he was going to bear the sin of the world. But he will not turn back. Verse 27, he also says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Here we have the human nature shrinking from what lay before him. The great intensity of suffering that he knew makes him put these questions out that we might understand where he is and who he is. He is a man. He is 100% human being. He had every attribute that a human being has, none of the defects of sin. His emotions were not clogged and warped and twisted like ours. He was perfect and lovely in all of his ways. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Shall I say that? He can't say that. This is why he has come to this hour. "For this purpose I came to this hour." Now, what can you do with this verse? We have men who graduated from seminary and have PhDs, and they come to the Bible, and they come with their prejudices and their bias. They begin with the fact, Jesus Christ is not God. So they get out their philosophical scissors, and they begin to cut up the pages of the New Testament. And they say to us, "We're looking for the real Jesus." And they take all of the supernatural references out of their thinking and out of the pages of the Bible in order to, as it were, put him through a sieve so that they get the real Jesus, the human man. And they don't realize that by doing what they have done, they have destroyed who he really is. They do not know the weakness that they attribute to him, the ineptness, the inanition that they characterize him by. Far from being the molder of the ages and the upholder of the universe, he is the sport of every suggestion, the victim of every circumstance. Of the gospel that turned the world upside down the first century, the Jesus of the liberals could never have been into being. That Jesus is the false one. That's the fraud and the fake and the fake. That's why their churches are being emptied out. They have nothing to offer anybody. That Jesus can't save anybody. He can't forgive anyone's sin because he's only a man. A Savior who is not God is like a bridge that's broken at the other end. Can't get you there. He forgave us our sins because he was perfect. All the blessings we have come to us from him. But what guarantees that the work he did on the cross is true and that it's real? It's the fact that he's God. It imparts to his work the perfection that is needed to satisfy the divine requirements. We must have a Savior who is both God and man. And the liberals, in seeking to strain out the truth of the real Jesus, have only been successful in destroying the Jesus of the Scripture. The Bible hangs together. It's such a wonderful unity. But when you start cutting it up and taking this out and taking that out, you turn it into a bunch of crass contradictions and absolutely lose the meaning to it. When you come to it, in humble dependence that this is the Word of God. And take from it the portrait that is drawn here of the person of Christ. You cannot come up with any other scenario than that this is God manifest in the flesh and rejected. He was here to save men. To continue on down in our verses here, we have what I call the perfect prayer in verse 28. He will not pray to be delivered. He has come to this hour to be the sacrificial lamb. The perfect prayer, Father, glorify your name. He is asking for the cross. He is asking that God might be glorified and honored and accomplish his purpose, his eternal purpose, to reconcile the world to himself. Paul writes in Romans, and he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what God did. That was their work. The Father and the Son, you had nothing to do with it but your sin and mine. That's all we contributed. And God paid the tremendous price. His Son paid the price on Calvary's cross. He is asking for the cross to be revealed. And the third time, the voice from heaven is heard addressing his Son. You remember the first time was at his baptism when he began his public ministry? The second time was at about the middle of his public ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory there. And this is the third time, and the voice is misunderstood. Heaven responds to his perfect prayer. We have the interpretation of it, first by the people and then by the Lord himself. That is in verse 29 and verses 30. The implications of the crucifixion are given to us in verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Prince of this world. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto myself. Then comes the end of his public ministry, the final appeal to those who were listening to them to become sons of light, because very shortly the light was to be taken from them. His crucifixion was only a day or two away at this particular point, and then he is gone. And he is not seen in public again until he's brought before Pilate, but then he never even addresses anybody in public at all. Now, where am I going to go from here? We've come to the end of our time. I got a lot of notes left here. Suppose a flea was to walk up to a fully mature bull elephant and to give him his mightiest right cross to his toe. What do you suppose would be the effect of that? I would say a raindrop falling from the sky would have immeasurably more effect than the flea. The nations are like a flea. They can have no effect whatsoever upon our Lord. I have a verse floating around somewhere in my mind. It floats out more than it floats in. To demonstrate the truth of that, that the gospel and the one who secured it for us. If you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, maybe we'll finish up with this, the second psalm, please. I'm going to take you to a passage where men gave God a big laugh. It's one of the only times in the Bible where God laughs. This is where God got a big laugh out of men, okay? Let's read how men gave God a big laugh. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Never mind that they're trying to plot against him. God says, I'm laughing at that. I'm going to give you all the nations, my son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who trust in him. When did they join together against God and against his anointed? You remember when? Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The nation is gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The scripture tells us. The disciples have just come, Peter and John, from being warned not to preach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. The men who were responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord have tried to seal their mouths. And they, being let go in verse 23, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? This is the psalm we just read. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now's the explanation. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now don't miss this in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. They assailed God at the crucifixion. And what they succeeded in doing, the only thing they succeeded in doing, was the will of God. They brought to pass what had been predicted many times in the Old Testament by becoming his enemies and those that hated him. Power? Power beyond our ability to understand. Whether I'm his servant willingly, I'm his servant. Whether I'm his enemy, I'm his servant too. Men are only free within a sovereign will. And whether whatever position they take with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, God used it to accomplish his will. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The crucifixion was the will of God. From any angle you look at it, even evil men contributed to the working out of God's purpose and redemption for a fallen world. Mighty, mighty mercy, mighty, mighty love that loved men that took their position against his beloved son and sought to put him to death. He'll forgive anything except the rejection of his son. If you're here with us this morning, you don't know you have eternal life, you're uncertain of your relationship to the Lord, we invite you to come to Christ. We cannot escape him. Nobody can escape him. These words teach us we cannot escape Jesus Christ. We will either face him here or in eternity, but we will face him. Every human will. Those who have never heard of him will face him, and they will answer according to their conscience and their works before him. He's the judge of all men. You must come to him. He's the only hope of salvation. We invite you to receive him as Lord and Savior, to be born again, and to know the joy of your sins forgiven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your beloved Son. How mighty is your love and mercy and forgiveness. So we try to read the cross, the sufferings of that blessed man. We measure your love by that, our Father, and it is profound. Many raise their hands against you. They make up stories and issues of untruth to blame you for all the happenings that are wrong and evil on the face of this earth. And here we read in your word of this love so deep and profound for fallen men that deserve nothing but the back of your hand and your wrath and punishment. We give you thanks, our Father, and pray for your blessing on your word today among us. It may be an encouragement and a strengthening to many and a direction for the feet of those who are unsure of their relationship to Christ. Now we commit our way to you now as we part and go home. And the rest of this day, our country and its needs, as your word is ministered, we pray you will make it a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.